this evening, I won't show you about any of the books or tapes back there, because usually it takes me about an hour per folder. And no, I'm going to be on time tonight, because Jay has already reprimanded me. And so I've got to be on time. I've got to be on good behavior, because Jay reports to my wife about me. And so, but that's all right. I report him to his wife, and so I get even with him. Tonight we want to look at the aspect of the New World Order. And I'd like to do this in this fashion, so you'll be able to follow along with where I'm driving at. I'd like for us to, first of all, take God's Word, the Bible, and just see, what does the Bible say about the last political system? And remember that nothing's been added to the Bible for over 1900 years. And so all the time people say, well, you know, the Bible, and they kind of say, you know, it's not relevant. Well, it's very much so, isn't it? And, well, the Bible, and they begin to try to maybe just say one thing or another about it to discredit it. But I'll tell you, you can't discredit it, because it stood the test of time. It stood the test of many a critic. And it's not afraid to stand, is it? And so we're going to take the Bible, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the last political system. And some of what we'll read will be almost 2,500 years old. And it will be as up to date as the news that we're getting this week. Now, how could something be 2,500 years old and still be up to date? Well, out here, there's only one way. It's alive. It's got to be living. You know, whenever you go to study chemistry, do you normally go to the library and say, give me the oldest book you've got on chemistry? Is that what you do? So you say, listen, I want to know, what's the latest? Well, you see, this book is not only an old book, but it's up to date. Now, how can it be old and up to date? Well, there's only one way. It must be alive. And we're gonna look at that in our study in Peter, but it's true as well tonight. And as we look at the scripture concerning what the Bible has to say about those, we want to read those passages, and we'll read four or five of them. And then we want to go back and we want to explain those passages. And then what I would like to do is to try to show you that what the Bible said 1900 years ago can only be confirmed by what the newspapers and magazines are saying. And if we can show that the Bible says in the last days, here's the last political form. If we read that in the Bible. And then we go to these articles, and the articles are saying, this is the form that is coming to pass. You know what? We must be living in the last days. So really, there's four things that we want to do. We want to read the stories. We want to give sense to the stories. We want to see the newspaper articles. You know what the fourth one is? We want to see this. Are we living as we ought to live and view the fact that Christ is coming again? I really live with a hope that Christ is coming in my lifetime. And frankly, I think that today would be a good day for the Lord to come. Don't you? I can't think of a single reason why he couldn't come today. And I can think of many reasons why he could. And I really think that it could well be tonight. And one of the reasons is because he didn't come last night. I understand some of the kids were kind of looking for him last night, and good for you. I'll tell you what, one of these days, if you just keep looking for him, well, you won't be disappointed. Brother Jim mentioned that from time to time I tell people when I think the Lord is coming. And I'm an August man again. And you know, one of these days I'm going to be exactly right. See? And so that's why I think it's valuable to look for the Lord to come. But you know, sometimes when we get so carried away with all these things to do, sometimes we forget what the bottom line is, don't we? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to give the conclusion of my message first. I can tell some of you say that doesn't make a bit of sense. Well, not much I say does make sense, so we'll try it anyway. I want you to know, because this way, in case you catch a nap, see, you won't miss the important part. And so I'm just going to tell you the end of the message first. Do you ever read a book that way? You know, I often pick up a book and I start reading at the back. You know, and I like to read the last chapter. If I like the last chapter, sometimes I'll buy the book. If I don't like the last chapter, normally I set it down and say, there's no sense to waste my time reading this. And so here's my conclusion. And my conclusion really is a story. And it's a story that just made me so mad when I first heard it that I could hardly believe it. And one of the reasons that it made me mad is because I'm an animal lover. Now, you know you got to be an animal lover to have a pet buffalo. And I have one, and I'm working on my wife. I'd like to have another one or two. And she's not so sure, but we like pets. We've got dogs and ducks and birds and a buffalo and a partridge and a pear tree. And so I like animals. And when I read this story, I couldn't believe it. But the story is about a man. And one day, at his house, an old dog showed up. And this dog just adopted this man, and no matter what this man would do, he couldn't get rid of that dog. He tried to dump it down the road, and the dog would find its way back. And he'd go out of the house to the car, and the dog would walk every step with him. And he'd get in the car and drive off, and the dog would be waiting when he got back. And he got to where he hated that dog. And no matter what he did to try to shoo the dog away, the dog just stayed right there, and it just adopted him. And finally, the man could stand it no longer, and so one day he got a large brick, and he got a rope. And he took the rope and the brick and the dog, and he got in a boat, and he rowed out to the middle of the pond or the lake that he had there on the farm. He didn't have the nerve to shoot the dog, so he was going to drown the dog. And he tied the rope around the brick, and then he tied the other end of the rope around the dog's neck. And then he slightly threw the dog, the rope, and the brick into the pond. And to his surprise, the dog began to swim. And that old faithful dog, still trying to be a friend of the man, tried to get back in the boat with him. And here's the dog swimming around with a rope and a brick around his neck. And so the man decides, I've got to get rid of this dog. And so he takes the oar, and he begins to shove the dog's head under the water, trying to drown this dog. And in the process of trying to drown this dog, he fell overboard. I know what you're thinking. Served him right. And you know what? The man couldn't swim. And so here he is, fighting the water, and all of a sudden, something grabs him by the collar and begins to drag him towards shore. And guess what? It's the old dog. And between the middle of that lake and the shore where that man finally put his feet down and touched the bottom, his whole opinion of that dog had changed. And when he got there and he began to walk out, well he turned to pat that dog, and guess what? Finally the brick had taken its toll. And that dog drowned, saving that man. I'll tell you the real reason I like that story is because it reminds me of Christ. You know, Christ, he wanted to be our friend, didn't he? And I'll tell you, some of us, we didn't take kindly to him, did we? We tried everything we could to dismiss him. But he just continued on, didn't he? And he loved us enough that he was willing to die to save us. My question tonight is, have you ever said thank you to the Lord for dying for you? That's so simple to say thank you, isn't it? But you know what? I've met many a person that's gone through life and never said so much as a thank you to the Lord. I think that's the whole beginning of when a person gets serious about salvation, is when they understand what Christ did to save them. And so with all of our talk about the second coming, with all of our reading scriptures, I hope that you understand that the real bottom line is this. What have you done for Jesus Christ? That's the real question, isn't it? And I believe that every one of us have to answer that individually. You know, mom can't answer it for a child. Oh, many a mother wishes they could. And dad can't answer for teenagers, can he? But many a dad wishes they could. I tell you what, husbands can't answer for wives, and wives can't answer for husbands. But individually, we've got to make that decision. So tonight, we want to begin looking at what God says will be the last political system. And let's begin in Daniel chapter 2. We want to read several sections in Daniel, and we'll look at some in Revelation, beginning in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, and tonight we want to begin our reading in verse 36, because I know that most of you are familiar with the story and the message of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, and it reads this way. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of the men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear ruler over all the earth. In other words, he said, first there's going to be a kingdom of gold, then there's going to be a kingdom of silver, and then there's going to be a kingdom of bronze, and each of these second and third kingdoms, they're going to be less than the golden kingdom, but nevertheless they're going to rule. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. In other words, as you come down now to this next part, notice that there's a continuation of the iron, but there's something new with the iron. Part of iron, part of clay. The kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not appear one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now notice, last night we were talking about the millennial kingdom, when Christ will come and rule and reign. And so in verse 44 he says, all right, in the days of these kings, that's when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's that kingdom we were speaking of. And remember what we learned last night? That there will be the kingdom of God when he will come and he will rule and reign. And once he begins to rule and reign, there will never be an end to that kingdom. But before that kingdom can ever begin, there's going to be the great battle called Armageddon, where all the world will come against Israel. And in the nick of time, Christ will come with a host out of heaven and will completely defeat the Antichrist and all the nations. And before that battle of Armageddon can ever come, there will be 7 years of tribulation. And those years, the Bible describes them as so incredible that if they were not short, 7 years long only, no flesh would be left on planet Earth. Can you imagine a situation like that? And I believe that before the tribulation can ever begin, one single second, Christ will come in the clouds for those that know him. And so here we have the time frame. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Remember, that's consistent with what we read last night, isn't it? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. It's not some guess. I mean, we don't have to say, you know what, this is what it may be. We can say this is absolutely, positively, completely what will take place in the last days. That's the sure word of prophecy. I really believe that if we couldn't speak with that authority about God's word, I don't think we ought to tell anyone about it at all, do you? So when he says, listen, this dream is certain and the interpretation is sure, we've got something to tell people. Now look at this one. Daniel chapter 7. Remember, we're just reading it. We'll come back and try to make some sense of it. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's another fantastic story in the book of Daniel. It says this, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, he's already seen three beasts. And when he comes here, he sees the fourth beast. You see, really, in the book of Daniel, not one time, but three times, he will name and number and describe every world power. I think that's pretty magnificent, don't you? And when he's done describing every one of these, I'll tell you, it is so clear what every power is. There's no guess. I have a colleague back at the university, And we got to talking about prophetic history, as he calls it. And so we had several lunches together, and so I said, okay, now look, what do you make of this? And his only response was, you know what? He says, this could not have been written before it occurred. I said, oh, yes, it was. He said, no, he said, there's no way. He says, you could not make those predictions before it occurred. I said, well, it absolutely is. And I said, I can prove it because, you see, not only was it incredible what we've seen fulfilled so far, but there's even more to come. And he said, no, he said, and so he says, you know, he said, I've been doing some checking. He said, I asked my pastor, and my pastor said, well, much of Daniel really is historical. I said, just let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus was a liar? Now, this guy's not a Christian, but he was taken back. I said, really, do you think Jesus was a liar? Well, he said, no. He said, I don't think I'd describe him as a liar. Well, I said, then here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. As Daniel the prophet. Now, if Daniel was a historian, Jesus would have said, Daniel the historian. But he said, Daniel the prophet. So either Jesus is a liar, or the book of Daniel was written when everyone says it was. And that's about 500 or 600 B.C. And so, here in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, he goes through again the great description. To be honest, I think Daniel understood it the first time. I really do. I think Daniel was that bright and had that much insight, and I think the Spirit of God was so clear when he revealed to Daniel, I think Daniel understood it. But you know what? Daniel said, you know, Lord, a couple thousand years from now, there's going to be a slow learner. His name is Linstead. And if you just go over this one time, he's liable not to get it. And so the Lord put it in there three times, so even slow learners, 2,500 years later, would get it. Now look at this. He said, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Now there's been three other unusual ones, but when you come to the fourth one, this is incredible. It had great iron teeth. Now try to picture this. This ugly beast. And the teeth are made of iron. You'd never see this one in a zoo, would you? It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its teeth, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, how many toes did we have in that image? 10. And they were made, the legs of iron and the toes of iron, weren't they? And now you come, and you've got this beast, and it's got 10 horns. I mean, can you imagine a critter with 10 horns sticking out? And iron teeth? Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, and another horn pops up right out of them, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and this horn grabs three of them and rips them right up. I mean, this is an unusual critter, isn't it? You gotta at least grant that. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Recently, I had a little girl draw a picture of this beast for me while I was preaching. And I'll tell you, she said, I don't know if I have it exactly right. And I mean, this thing was ugly that she drew. And I said, you know what? I think it was just about like it, except a little uglier. And she had a great big eye coming up out of this horn, you know, and she had three horns that were plucked up. What a picture. And then look at verse 20. And of the 10 horns that were in its head, and of the others which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the ancient of days came. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, it shall tread it down and break it in pieces, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. Now, that's quite a clue, isn't it? He's not just talking about horns, but we find out that really these horns represent kings. And the wording here in the original language is most unusual because it not only says there's 10, but it implies that when the three are pulled out, there's 10 left. Now do a little bit of advanced math with me. If you want 10 left and you pulled out three, how many did you have to start with? 13, right? And there's another one, this short one, this fat one, that jumps up in the middle of them. So we're really talking about 14. Verse 25, and he shall speak, great words against the Most High. It shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And things to change the times and the laws. You see, this little stout horn that with this great eye and this incredible mouth, I believe is the Antichrist. And I believe the Bible says that when he comes to power, he's going to be received by many, but there's going to be three that kind of stand in his way. They're not going to agree with him, and he'll quickly pull them out. He'll uproot them. And the others will say, all right, let's go ahead and make him the dominant king. And then it says, all of a sudden he's going to propose, in verse 25, to change the times and the laws. So suddenly there's going to be brand new laws. And among those things, the brand new laws will include that every single person, in order to buy or to sell or to eat, you'll have to take a mark. Now, there's a number of marks available even today. Matter of fact, where was I? I guess I was in California just a couple weeks ago, and I was telling a story about a little silicone chip that's now available. Matter of fact, in New York, every dog that gets a rabies shot, they shoot a little chip into the back end of the dog. And so if they find a stray dog, they run this wand over the back of the dog, and on the screen comes out the owner, and so on, all about the dog. I think it's great. Western Canada, they do that with their cattle. We do that in fish on the West Coast as we watch them migrate up and down the West Coast. We do it with antelope in Colorado. And there's several companies now that have their employees and they do this. It's great. First they propose it right here in your hand. But the trouble is you may have your hand in your pocket or you might be wearing gloves. And so now they just put it right here. And as you walk in and out of the room, there's a scanner just like at the grocery store. And it's always on. And you walk into a room and it scans who it is. And it has a record of who went in at what time and the whole thing. And it tells what file they went into. And then it clocks when they come out. I think it's grand. Now, we know how it's going to be used, but you got to admit, that's pretty fantastic technology. There's a Jewish doctor and a Jewish engineer that are working on the great one down in Florida. This one, they implant a little device into a child when a child is born, and this device actually emits a signal for several years. So that if the child is kidnapped for up to 100 miles, they can actually track the child by the signal put out by the little device. That's grand. Matter of fact, it's catching on so good in some places because of the missing children's hold you that they want some of the older people to get it before they collect Social Security. Just in case, you know, you get lost and wander off, well, we can find you with your little beeper. Now, we know how these things are going to be used, don't we? But he's going to change the time and the laws. And he's going to say, listen, if you want to eat, and if you want to buy and sell, and if you want to hold a job, and if you want to go to school, here are the rules. You take on a mark. I don't think we're so far away from that, to be honest with you. I think we have the technology to do it. And then he says this, and the times, and this will be given into his hand until a time, 1 year, and times, 2 more years, and the dividing of time, or a half year, for 3.5 years. Is what it says. Now, turn to another one, Revelation chapter 13. Let's see if this is consistent. That was written 2,500 years ago. Revelation chapter 13, and look at verse 1. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, and here we go, 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head, the names of blasphemy. Here we are introduced to one of the beasts. And I believe that this beast comes up out of the Gentile powers, because in the Word of God, in Revelation, we have the symbols described and explained, and it mentions that the sea represents the Gentile nations or the Gentile powers. And so, frankly, I believe that this one is the Antichrist, and I think that he will come up out of the Gentile powers. Now, it doesn't say that he is a Gentile, although he may be. Matter of fact, if he's really anti-Christ, he might just well be a Jew or a Gentile, either one. Because, you see, if he was really everything against what Christ was, why not be a Gentile? But at least he comes out of the Gentile nations. And I personally believe that he's going to come up out of a united Europe, because that's the sea that is mentioned in Revelation 13. Look at verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, And the earth in Revelation is normally used to describe the land of Palestine. I think the second beast is a Jew. Now, you see, there's a false trinity just as there's a trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I believe that, in a similar fashion, there is Satan himself. He corresponds like God would be. And then there is an Antichrist that is like Christ. And then there is a false prophet or a false spirit that is like the Holy Spirit. And so what you find is this false trinity. And so when the Antichrist comes up out of the nations and he makes his play to rule the world, then what comes up is another beast. And this beast comes up, I believe, out of Israel. And this Jew is going to say, hey, you can trust him. I mean, you can believe him. Take my word for it. And he's going to give testimony. What did the Holy Spirit do? He always spoke of Christ, didn't he? And so this false prophet will do that, verse 12. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the first beast is actually going to go through a fake death and a fake resurrection. Notice I say fake. I don't think Satan has the power of death and life. I think he'll have to fake it. But he'll do that. And this false prophet will say, look, look at the power. Look at what he is. And believe me, I think people are very ready to receive it. Normally on the plane, when I'm reading, I always ask someone, can I read something to you? And I'm always reading John 3. And I was on my way to New York City not too long ago, and as I was flying there, the man next to me was a young man, 27 years old, and I found out he was the president of a computer company. And so I said, listen, could I read a chapter to you? He said, don't bother. He said, I'm a new ager. He said, I was just with my Jesus. And said, when you see the power of my Jesus, he said, you'll forget about yours of 1900 years ago. And I mean, this man was very serious. And he began to tell me the miracles that this man did in his presence. He said, I watched him. He said, I was in the room. He said, I felt his power. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, your Jesus cannot come back from the dead. He says, I don't know about that, but he said, I watched dead people come alive this weekend. That's what he told me. I kept waiting for him to say, no, this is a joke. He was completely serious. And so this man is going to fake death and fake resurrection. It says, and he doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. In other words, he's going to do miracles, and it's going to supposedly prove to people this must be the Christ. You see, in that day, every single skeptic will be gone. There's no agnostics. No atheists. I mean, they will watch live via television. They will watch him do these miracles. And when they see him do these incredible things, raise the dead, do great miracles, cause fire to come down from heaven, they're going to say, you know what? That must be a great man. I'll tell you what. I think today we're completely, totally bankrupt for leadership. I think it's in my folder. This will look good on videotape. I have, you're going to wonder what I do besides read. But this is the latest Time magazine, and I can't believe it. Here they are, the G7. Now, have you been following the G7? It's the great leadership brain trust that's trying to bring together all the governments of the world and make us a peaceful coexistence. It's hopeless, isn't it? And so this G7 invited Yeltsin to meet with them. So the G7 plus one. And it's the G7 group. I mean, these are the Mr. Bigs of the world. They get together, and here's their conclusion after meeting for several days. This is just fantastic. Here's what they admit. We admit that all of our economies are in terrible trouble. And each of our countries are suffering from weak leadership. I could have told them that before they met for a few days. Weak leaders. These are the leaders of the world. They say the reason we can't run our countries, we don't have any leaders. The world is looking for leaders, aren't they? Well, I'll tell you what, one of these days they're going to find one. And this man will come, and as this false prophet gives credence to him, look what it says he's going to do. It says that they should make an image to the beast that had a wound by a sword and did live. Now, I'm going to show you how that God used this one time historically, and he's going to use it yet again in a future time in our lesson tomorrow night, if the Lord doesn't come tonight. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So he's going to make an image of the beast, and all of a sudden it looks like that beast's image is going to come alive. I was reading in the latest computer journal something that was almost frightening. This is by the computer genius who says, "My soul is a computer." And this is the man who's involved with what's called the second Genesis. He says, "I believe we're 10 years away from creating life." And he wants to do this by implanting fleshy substances into robots. Or implanting into our mind silicone chips. So that if you have a deficiency in history, we can fix it by putting a computer chip in there that gives you historical facts. Now that may sound good to you. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have the ability to recall all that? But you know what? He says we can also program social values too. See the point? He predicts that within the next 4 or 5 years, we'll actually have robots as sex partners programmed. I think it's totally disgusting. And so in the interview that they had with this man, and this is out of Carnegie Mellon, the great brain trust of all the computer places, and he says this, they said, okay, now, you talk about a living computer, but can you make a soul? You know what he says? I believe we're on the brink of creating a soul, and if we do that, we will indeed prove we're gods as we create our own future. And this man says that we're on the brink of becoming gods. It's the second Genesis. We're starting all over again. We're actually going to create other beings. We will be the gods. It's frightening to me, but look what it says. He had power to give image life. Can you believe it? That this image suddenly comes alive. And people swallow it. They worship it. Now look at this. The image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The options aren't very many, are they? Verse 16. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understands count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I wish we had time to look at that number tonight in some detail, but we'll say that for another occasion. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And talk with me, sin, and he, come here. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot, or the great whore that sits on many waters. Now notice her position. She sits on many waters. Here is a woman, an evil woman, a woman of ill repute. And he says, listen, I want to show you what's going to happen to this woman. You see, Satan wants a bride, doesn't he? He's jealous of everything that Christ has. And since Christ has a bride, the church, well then Satan says, I've got to have one. And Christ has a virgin bride, a chaste virgin bride. You know what Satan wants? He wants a whore. I mean, that just shows you the very difference in the nature of these two. And it says that she sits on many waters. Now, hold your finger there at the end of verse 1 and go all the way down to verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sit are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. So it's worldwide. So here is a worldwide evil woman. I personally think that she represents worldwide religion. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So here is religion and politics joining together. I have a great article back in my room. And it says this, politics is properly spiritual. And religion is properly political. I'll tell you what, I fear that that's exactly what's taking place. I fear that many people who are really involved in so-called religion really want just power. It has nothing to do with a relationship with God. It's just a matter of being powerful and directing people and having sway. And he says there's going to be a time when religion and politics will be joined together in an evil union. Tell you what, I think it's going on right now. I really do. And it says this, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman, now notice her position, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There it is again. On these 7 heads, there are 10 horns that proceed out. For the sake of time, notice verse 10. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is right now, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, that is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast. You see, when these things, when this last kingdom comes into power, the 7th one, it will rule for 1 hour. That's not very long, is it? I mean, just for a short moment, it's going to rule. And when it comes up to this great height, it's going to say, well, you know what? We need a great leader. And they're going to transfer their power to this 8th one, who is the Antichrist. Now, look what it says in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. What chance will the Lamb have against a powerful foe like that? Well, I'll tell you what. The Bible gives the end of the story, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Don't you like that? I'll tell you what. Tonight, if you choose Christ, you choose a winner. I remember one time when we were growing up, I had my boys in Little League basketball, and I was at my oldest son's ball game, and I was up there, you know, I was rooting for him, and I noticed that my son right beside me, my younger son, was rooting for the other team. And I said, what are you doing? I said, root for your brother. He says, no way. He says, man, he says, they're going to lose. He said, I'm not going to root for those losers. And he wouldn't root for his brother's team because he could tell they were going to lose. Well, you know, I noticed that whenever a person's team is winning, you know, you kind of like to wear the shirt, don't you? But when the team starts to lose, well, you know, that's the thing you use to mop up the oil on the garage floor, isn't it? And I noticed that not very many people want to be identified with the Lord. Because you see, the world thinks he's a loser. The last time they saw him, he was on a cross. But I'll tell you what, when he comes back, folks, he's going to come back in power and glory, isn't he? And it says that they're going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome him, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Guess what? That's believers. Isn't that great? That's us. We get to come back with him at that marvelous time. And then it says in verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. They shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, all of a sudden, the political people say, hey, we don't need you after all. And they're going to devour that woman. And they're going to strip her power away. And they're going to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Verse 17, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Not theirs, his will. That's great, isn't it? They can't go any further than God will let them go. And to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. What a phrase. Listen, all they can do is fulfill exactly what this book has said all along. Isn't this a powerful word? I'll tell you, when I see the authority of the scripture and God's plan, I say, you know what, Rob, your plan had better agree with God's plan, because otherwise your plan is nothing. But if our life and if our goals and if our will agrees with His will, I'll tell you what, then we get to enjoy the greatness of God to the fullest extent. That ought to be our ambition. Now, that was the reading. And we just put in a couple details there. And now we want to go back and we want to give some sense to it. And so let's go back to Daniel. I get excited sometimes about preaching this. Did you notice? Daniel chapter 2. Let's go back. Because, you know, Daniel is a marvelous book. And there must be a setting for a book. And you know, Daniel was just a teenager. And Daniel was a teenager and all the way in Jerusalem. And Daniel's country, Israel, was taken captive by the Babylonians. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, he took the brightest young people as captives. He looked to make sure that they were bright in their brain. He looked to make sure that they were beautiful to look upon. He didn't want someone ugly coming into the palace, because these young men, he was going to teach to stand before him. And so he looked for the national merit finalists. He looked for those that were skilled in every way. And among those kidnapped and brought from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon was Daniel. I personally believe that he was made a eunuch. Can you imagine a teenage boy taken captive, treated like that, in a foreign kingdom? And I believe about that time, most people would have said, well, forget about God. I mean, we got to make the best of life just as it is. But you know, they tried to change Daniel's name, and he refused, didn't he? They tried to change his food, and he said, you know, there's certain things that Jewish boys don't eat. And so if you don't mind, I'll just pass by the king's table and I'll eat some veggies. And I don't know how you feel about veggies, but man, I think they're just filler. You know, so you don't eat so much meat. You know, and Brother Bruce makes that chicken and the rest of that stuff is sidelines, folks. The real stuff is that chicken. And those pork patties, oh my goodness sake. But you know, Daniel says, look, I'm a Jew. And they said, no, Daniel, you don't understand. When you're a Jew in a foreign kingdom, all rules are off. He says, well, they might be for you, but they're not for me. You see, there's certain things that a Jewish boy doesn't eat. There's certain things a Jewish boy doesn't drink. And so I'll just have to say no. Quite a testimony, don't you think, for a teenager in a foreign kingdom? I tell you what, God is still looking for teenagers that aren't afraid to take a stand. Really, the world's trying to get our teenagers to do exactly that. And thank God, some say, no thanks. You see, I really belong to a king, and this really is my home. I'm just kind of a foreigner here, and so if you don't mind, I'll just have to say no. And God blessed Daniel, because Daniel took a stand. And one night, chapter 2 takes place, and I don't really know the setting, but at least this is kind of my thinking. I think that one night in the royal palace, right there in the royal bedroom, right on the royal waterbed, His Royal Highness had a royal bellyache. And I really think it's because he ate too much royal lasagna. You know, Garfield and Nebuchadnezzar, I think they had that in common. And I mean, he's tossing and turning with this bellyache. And during that time, he has this vision. And when he wakes up, he says, man, he said, that had to be an important vision. Because if it wasn't important, why would it have passed through my royal brain? Now, there's a little conceit in all that Nebuchadnezzar does. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, this has got to be an important thing. And so he rings the royal bell to wake up all the royal wise men, and they come rushing into his room, 2 or 3 in the morning. And he says, listen, I've just had a very important dream. And I want you to give me the meaning of this dream. I said, man, could this thing wait till morning? I mean, you know, he says, no, it's important. I mean, if it wasn't important, he said, it wouldn't have gone through my royal brain. I only think important thoughts. I only dream important dreams. So he said, okay, you tell us the royal dream and we'll tell you the royal lie. I mean the royal interpretation. He says, you know, I want to talk to you about that. He said, I have these important dreams, and he says, you guys make up these interpretations and they never come through. And he said, I'm tired of it. He said, you know what, it seems like if you're smart enough to figure out the interpretation, you ought to be smart enough to figure out the dreams. They said, no, wait a minute, that's not in our royal contract. Look, right here in our contract, it says we only have to lie when you tell us the dream. He says, well, I'll tell you what, if you can't give me both the dream and the meaning, he said, I'm going to cut off your necks. Well, that put the situation in a different light. Suddenly they were all awake. Now, included in the execution notice was Daniel. And Daniel makes a very unusual request. In a foreign kingdom, to a foreign king, you know what Daniel requests? Would it be okay if we prayed? Boy, it's a good thing he didn't ask that in the public school. I mean, really. You know, I go to Russia, and I went into a school, and they asked me, the first kid asked a question, and they found out I was American, so they want to ask questions. And so, guess what the first question was? Can you pray?